Good morning, Easter people. Today we continue in our post-resurrection narrative as is offered by the gospel writer of John. Yes, we are still claiming our identity as Easter people because, as we've talked about, Easter is not a day, it is a season, it is a lifestyle. Amen. On Easter morning, 2 weeks ago, however, is when we started this journey. We looked at the unique and human responses and roles of the disciples, including Joseph of Arimathea, who was called the secret disciple, Nicodemus, who had come by night to learn and question, both of whom were together the ones who had the sacred task of carrying the body of Christ. We also talked about the roles and the actions of Simon Peter and the beloved disciple, those who outran each other in that early Easter trot, and Mary, who at first thinks Jesus is a gardener, but in the end was the first preacher to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is alive and that indeed I have seen the Lord. We reflected on their humanity being very important in this divine calling for which they were asked to participate. And last week we picked up on that same gospel account on that very same day, indeed, with the disciples hunkered down, scared for fear, and then surprised when Jesus appears in the midst of them and they collectively proclaim, "We have seen the Lord." Everyone, well, everyone except for Thomas, the one who will forever have the moniker of Doubting Thomas, because he was not there, poor guy, with his bad timing. And he would forever, or at least initially, declare, "I will not believe it unless I not only see, but put my hand into the wound of Jesus' hands, until I put my hand into the side of Jesus' body." And then a week later, by grace alone, Jesus reappears through the locked doors, it says in the scripture, and allows Thomas to do just that, that very thing that would help him to believe. He allowed Thomas to place his hand within the wounds of his hands and within the wound of his side. And again, a disciple is able to proclaim, "I have seen the Lord." And today, we pick up at the third post-resurrection sighting of Jesus. And one of the gifts of this pericope of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, is that we have a chance to reflect on the emotional and physical and spiritual journey that each of the disciples have been on from Holy Week and even before. I'd like to suggest that today's Scripture is the penultimate passage in John's Gospel, is the mirroring bookend, both literally and figuratively, for the call stories of each of these disciples. It is a journey that we're allowed to see and hear, and it's also a journey that allows us to connect on what it means to first encounter Christ and to journey the journey as a disciple. We see them struggle with their places of emptiness, and there is a movement to an overflowing of love. This reflects our own emotional, physical, and spiritual journeys as disciples of Jesus. Here's what I mean. Andrew and Simon Peter, in the very first chapter of John, are told by John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, that Jesus, that guy, is the Lamb of God. And immediately, they follow him. They respond without hesitation to an invitation to come and see. Likewise, Philip and Nathanael respond without hesitation and with haste, to the invitation in John chapter 1, verse 43. It says, "Jesus found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip not only goes, but he grabs his brother and says, 'Come with me, this is happening.'" The ability to drop everything and follow Jesus is beautiful, amen? It is an astounding reflection of faith. And on a very human level, it reflects that none of these people were so attached to what they were doing that they weren't willing to step into this new life with Christ. The disciples in other gospels are described as abandoning their nets In the midst of their fishing, in the midst of their very identities, they were fishermen. That was who they were. The ability to turn away from everything one knows reflects a deep divine and human spiritual longing to be a part of this bigger story of where God is moving in the world. We all know that longing. Amen. My guess is that most of us are in this place right now because of that longing. I want to be a part of how God is moving in the world. It's a longing. It's an emptiness that nothing else can fill, although in our humanity we try. Nothing more or nothing less will do when we acknowledge the very nature of what I call the God space within us. This ethos of emptiness has a way of transforming our lives. When we feel distance from God in our lives, we experience the pain of that emptiness. Amen? The only thing more distressing, I believe, though, than that emptiness is having that emptiness filled and then having it return again. You know what I mean? When you feel close to God, then all of a sudden there's silence. Or there's quietness, and it's eerie, and it feels lonely. In our passages of Scripture recently, I sense this is exactly the feeling the disciples have been struggling with. Jesus was with them on the daily, every single day. Wake up with Jesus, go to bed with Jesus, wake up with Jesus, go to bed with Jesus. And then there was the crucifixion. And there was silence. They thought he was gone. They had watched his lifeless body hang limply on a tree. The emptiness was real. Then Mary comes with this wild proclamation, "I have seen the Lord." And then the silence comes again. And the emptiness returns. And then Jesus appears in the room with everyone there. And then he's gone again. And the silence reappears. That emptiness creeps in like the ache known only by the brokenhearted. Amen. And then a week later, Jesus shows back up for Thomas. And then he's gone again. The emptiness returns, and they wonder, will it be another week? Will it be a year? Will we ever see him again? And so they return to the place where they first encountered the one who fills their heart and lives with purpose, the shoreline. John writes, "Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas, the one called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the other two disciples. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going to go fishing.'" Can you imagine? Like, "I don't know what else to do. I'm going to go fishing." And they turned to him and say, "We'll go with you." That gives us something to do, keeps our hands and minds busy. And they went out into the boat. And all night long they fished, and they caught nothing. Think about that. Prior to this Jesus fellow arriving, that was your thing. And now all night long they fished, and they got nothing. The nets were empty, and I postulate that their sense of direction was empty as well. That there was such a mist and feeling of disorientation and emptiness and grief that I can do nothing but weep with them in my heart. It's hard to go from something to nothing to something to nothing to something to nothing. This is a part, however, I believe, of every disciple's journey if we're honest enough about it. We know that silence, amen? We may not like to talk about it, but no matter how faithful we are, we know what it's like to have that radio silence where the voice of Christ and the closeness that you know is no longer there in the same way, where it seems like communication has broken down And those responses to emptiness are likely to creep in. And unless we turn to what grounds us spiritually, whether it's prayer or spiritual practices, unless we find some way of connecting back, reaching out, we are likely to respond in very human ways of either over-functioning or under-functioning. In under-functioning, and I think we get a great example with the disciples here, we resign to despair in the belief that this is the end. Nothing ever is going to change. All is lost. In under-functioning, we do like the disciples did, and we hunker down. We know that feeling, amen? And then there's the other side of the very human way of responding, which is over-functioning. And I know we have those in our midst, amen? Mm-hmm. Where when we are faced with the anxieties, with the emptiness, we will just try harder. We just gotta, if I just fix this thing, if I just do this one thing, I know it'll be better. I know it'll get better. The answer for us in those moments is that if I just think harder, if I just work harder, if I just do more, that somehow those questions and that emptiness in our hearts and our minds will be filled. But in reality, we know that is not true. Amen. I sense a little bit of that in Peter's response. If we just go back to what we did before, right? We got to do something. We can't just sit here. We can't just sit here. As people of faith, we do have another option. We can pray. We can have hope. And the one who provides it all has gotten us to that moment. And we can do what seems supernatural. We can praise God in the middle of our situations. Amen? We can pray. We can ask for hope. We can give praise as we sit in this place of openness for clarity and direction from God. Regardless of how empty we are, no matter of how broken our actions are or the actions of others may be, we have the ability to have hope and to pray and to praise God. The psalmist says so. Sing praises, O God, O you faithful ones. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to God's holy name. And this is the part that I love because it named for the psalmist, I recognize I've messed up. So maybe it is partly on me, maybe it's not, but it says, for God's anger is for a moment. So in worst case scenario, if I have done something wrong, God's favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger in the night, but joy comes into the morning. Sometimes that's all that saves me, church, is knowing that weeping may linger through the night, but joy has been promised to come in the morning. This means that when we are experiencing that very real emptiness inside, we don't have to numb it. We don't have to run away from it. We don't have to overfunction through it or underfunction through it. We can actually feel it and give praise in the midst of our living. Amen? I wrestled with this text a bit. In preparation, I had a sense that maybe Peter was overfunctioning, but then I had a more generous interpretation. Maybe Peter's action was one of a spirituality that required movement. And maybe going back to where they first met Jesus was a sign of prayer in and of itself. Being where you know you have connected with God is a beautiful thing. I think that's the only reason why we gather in this place week after week. Amen? We know there is a highly likely probability that we will experience God's presence in this place. Being with others, being at the sea, being in that unique place of fishing where others, where you're actually kind of doing it by yourself, but you're still doing it in community, it's beautiful. Going back to the places that give you joy and purpose is beautiful. So maybe for them, this was a sign of prayer, a willingness to continue to engage life in the midst of the emptiness, in the midst of the heavy hole, in the midst of true grief, as a spiritual sign of being with each other and with God. We see the actions and the ability of people to be in the midst of their grieving, yet to care and be loving, and it always struck me as beautiful. Amen. We know those people who can be going through the most crazy situations, and there's a level of peace and joy and love, even when they're truly feeling hurt or disorientation or confusion. I was reading the book Tuesdays with Morris. How many people have read that book before, Tuesday with Morris? And there's this quote from Murray, and I think that he had that spirit. Now, those who may not know about that book, it is the story of Mitch Albom, who was a student of Morris, and Morris is at the end of his life. They reconnect at the very end of his life, and every Tuesday he gathers, and Morris offers these brilliant pieces of wisdom of how he is traveling this journey at the end of his life. So I'd like to lift a quote from what Morris offers. He says, "So many people walk around with a meaningless life. They seem half asleep, even when they're busy doing things they think are important. This is because they're chasing the wrong things. The way you get to your meaning in your life is to devote yourselves to loving others. Devote yourself to your community around you, and to devote yourself to creating something that gives you purpose and meaning." Purpose and meaning are the longings in the midst of our grief. And despite that long night of disappointment and those empty nets and those empty hearts and those empty bellies, all was not lost. Because as John tells them and tells us, after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach. But the disciples at first didn't realize it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" Well, first of all, I've been fishing all last long. Last thing I want is some guy on the corner saying, "You didn't catch anything, did you?" But yet, they answer him. Not with insecurity, not with defensiveness, but with an honesty of no. He said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And they did, and there were so many that they could not carry it. Praise be to God, O you his faithful, and give thanks to his holy name. For weeping may linger in the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the kind of joy that we have access to in relationship to Jesus. The kind of joy that is rooted in the truth that weeping, that feeling of loss, is not a sign of abandonment. Weeping is not a sign of abandonment. Weeping is not a sign of abandonment. We have access to a God who sees us and invites us to see God's very self in the midst of our heartache. Honestly, I don't know if you actually have lived until you've had the moment in your spiritual life where you are both joy-filled and heartbroken. Anybody know that moment? Where you have utter tears may be running down your face, but you know for certain, without a doubt, that in the middle of that very moment, you are still God's beloved. You are still seen. You are still loved, and there ain't nothing that can change that. It may seem counterintuitive, because it is, but that's what's possible through the God that we serve. Amen? The God who has promised in the midst of the stormy waves and on the dry land, the one who has promised to be with us in the midst of joy and tragedy. If you see, like Thomas, the wounds of Jesus Christ as your wounds of suffering as well, it changes things. If you see in Christ the ability to praise and have faith in God when things are seeming most out of order, it changes how you see the world. This is what it means to be filled. This is what it means to be filled to the brim when the whole world can only see what you don't have. And you know for certain I am good in the one who has created me. Amen. This is what it means to have joy in the midst of sorrow. It is recognizing Jesus does not abandon us, but actually draws closest to us in our suffering. And don't get it twisted. This is not at all a letting go of the injustice and the suffering that is in this world. But it is saying that in those moments of suffering and injustice, Christ is there, offering deep and abiding divine grace and reconciling love, and also calling us to do the same. This is where we sense that we are being seen, recognized by the Lord in the midst of our vulnerabilities, in the midst of our nakedness like Peter, in the midst of our foibles, in the midst of our beauty, that we are seen and Jesus is inviting us to see him as well. He's here. The disciple who loved the Lord said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Then Simon Peter heard this. He went to put on some clothes because apparently he was naked. He jumped into the water. I think about Simon Peter in that passage, and he reminds me so much of Adam and Eve at creation. Amen? Remember the baggage that Peter is carrying with him on that day. This is the Simon Peter that had denied Jesus in the courtyard. But the other disciples, they came to the boat, dragging their net full of fish. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Come and be nourished." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who is it?" because they knew who it was. And Jesus came and gave them bread, and he gave them fish. Jesus filled them with his presence when they were starving for direction. Jesus filled them with food when their bellies needed it. Jesus filled them with compassion when they were longing for hope, answering the prayer that he taught them to say, saying, "Give them their daily bread." Jesus was doing it while saying it and being it. He responded to their famished emotions, their famished bodies, and their famished spirits. Sing praises to the Lord, O you faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name, because weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Praise be to God for the good shepherd who is able to fill us with compassion and beauty when we hunger the most as a society, as a community, and as a nation. Peter was extended in the midst of this an invitation to overflowing generosity despite himself. Peter, the one who had turned his back on Jesus after vowing that he would never, ever do such a thing. Peter, Simon Peter, who denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Well, he is offered this gracious, beautiful opportunity of reconciliation with a bookend mirror image of an opportunity to face Jesus with love and declare, "I love you," not once, not twice, but three times. When breakfast was finished, it says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Then Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to Simon Peter a third time, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter felt hurt that he had been asked the third time. "Lord," he says, "you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Jesus goes on to foreshadow a life of service and sacrifice that Peter would have to have. And in the end, he completes that cycle of invitation that started at the beginning of their call story, right back where it ends, with a simple directive: follow me. Follow me. Brothers and sisters, we know our own emptiness, whether or not we're willing to engage it on this day. We know what it means to be filled in and filled up with the light of Christ in spite of ourselves. We know our inadequacies. And by grace, we know what it means to be overflowed with that desire to share generously the gifts that God has given us. That is what it means to be a disciple. That is what it means to be an Easter person. That is what it means to be beloved. As Easter people, may we forever be feeders of God's sheep and allow ourselves to forever follow into the places of service and sacrifice for which Jesus is calling us. And all of Christ's disciples said, Amen.